Look back at verse number 12, a really long chapter, a lot of good information here. Look at verse 12, the Bible reads, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Now, this is a very interesting verse in the Bible. And when it came to the timing of basically how these things fit together, this is one of the hardest verses for me because you kind of read it. And just right off the surface, it's kind of confusing because the word Passover can mean a lot of different things. And I always wondered exactly what was going on at the Last Supper. A lot of people are confused. They think that maybe the Last Supper is when they had the Passover meal and that Christ was like later. But, you know, last year I studied it really in depth and I kind of made a nice looking chart. And really what you have to understand is the Last Supper is known as the preparation day according to the Bible. And so it's not when they ate that Passover lamb. It's actually the day before. But I want to show you why I believe that from the scripture. If you would, go if you would to Exodus chapter number 12. Exodus chapter number 12. Now they say the first day of unleavened bread is when they kill the Passover. Okay, is when they kill the Passover. So let's understand a few things from the Bible. And let's understand why, you know, I have things laid out the way that I do. But in Exodus chapter number 12, we have the instructions of the Passover given to Moses. And it says in verse number 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighborhood, or neighbor, I'm sorry, next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So we have here in Exodus chapter number 12 telling us that the day that they would kill the lamb is the 14th day in the evening, okay? Now, what you have to understand about the word even or evening in your Bible is it's a general allotment of time. It's not an exact number of time. You couldn't just say that it's exactly 5 p.m., 6 p.m., 3 p.m. It's just basically the afternoon, late afternoon or evening in our minds as well, okay? And I'll prove that to you in a second. But essentially, on the 14th day is when they would kill this lamb. So that means, in Mark chapter 14, verse number 12, when we were reading, it was the 14th day. Because didn't they say it was the same day that they would kill the Passover lamb? So that first day of unleavened bread is the day that they would kill the Passover lamb. And that's known as the 14th day. Now, go if you would to Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 18. So just flip a few verses. Verse 18, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whatsoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land." So now what you have to understand about the feast here of the Passover, it's actually an 8-day feast that comprises of 7 days of eating of unleavened bread. That's why it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you notice, he said the 14th day at even to the 21st day at even. Okay, so let's count that just to get an idea, right? We have the 14th day at even, so to the 15th day would be 1 day, right? 16th, 2, 17th, 3, 18th, 4, 19th, 5, 26, 21st, 7. Okay, so that would be 7 days of unleavened bread. That's why he has those numbers there. What you have to understand is he didn't count the actual 14th day. He was counting from the 14th, from even to the 15th as one. So the 14th day would actually make it 8 days in total if you're counting that day as well, which is described as the preparation day in your New Testament. Now, go if you would to Deuteronomy chapter number 16, Deuteronomy chapter number 16. Now, when he's using the word even in this context, it would be clear to understand it that he's saying at the time when the sun has completely gone down and you've transitioned to the next day. Because from a Hebrew calendar perspective, they basically have a whole night and a whole day, and that represents a day. The beginning starts at the setting of the sun and it completely going down. Now we've gone into nighttime. That's the beginning of the day. It goes a full dark period and then a full light period, and that's one day. Just like we have in Genesis chapter number 1, right? It was dark, and then there was light. The evening and the morning were the first day. Okay, so we have, and that makes way more sense than our calendar if we think about it. Because our calendar, or the way we track time, is we just start the day in the middle of the night. You know, in the middle, at midnight, is just randomly the next day. That's just kind of weird and arbitrary, right? The fact that it has a complete cycle actually makes more logical sense. Because why? God's more logical than we are, right? But that's how we do it in America, and everything's backwards anyways. But even can mean something more than that. Even could be reference to the fact that you transitioned to this next day, but it's really just in general about the evening time. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 6. The Bible reads, "But of the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt." So notice that you would kill the lamb at the going down of the sun. But we have not fully transitioned into the next day. Now, this would make sense for a couple reasons. Number one is they're not supposed to do any work on that first day of unleavened bread. It's known as a high day. It's a holy convocation. It's a special Sabbath day. So therefore, you're not going to be killing the lamb, cooking it, doing any of these things before, after the sun's completely set, because that would be the actual Sabbath day. You need to have that all done. But if I'm going to eat a feast at 6 p.m., if I'm going to eat dinner at 6 p.m., right? Some of you guys, maybe it's 5:30. I don't know. You ask your wife. But whatever time you eat dinner at 6, right? When do you want to kill that lamb? About as close to dinner time as possible. I mean, basically, you want dinner to be hot and ready at dinner time. So when would you kill it and cook it? Probably like 3, 4 p.m. in the afternoon is we're going to start cooking that thing and getting it ready for the dinner that you're going to be having. So that's exactly what they're doing. They're killing it at the going down of the sun, as they're kind of transitioning into that evening, and it's going to be the evening meal, even though it's technically a completely different day. So the day of preparation is you're preparing that meal that's going to be enjoyed on the 15th day, which is known as the feast day. So you have the preparation day, which is the 14th day. You have the feast day, which is known as the 15th day. Go back, if you would, to Mark. Go back to Mark. Let me prove to you quickly some of the things that I've said. Now, and explaining this to people, I'm going to give you some really clear reasons why I believe the chart laid out makes sense and where the Last Supper kind of fills in. And then we're going to just talk about the Last Supper, because the title of the sermon is The Last Supper, and I really want you to understand where it's located in as far as the Bible's concerned, and then we're going to kind of talk about what happens in it. But in Mark chapter 15, look at verse number 42. "And now when the even was come, it was the preparation," that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now that's an important verse too, because we understand that the day, this is when Christ was killed, okay? This is when Christ died on the cross in Mark chapter number 15, and it's saying the even was come, and it's denoting that this day is the preparation day, and it's the day before the Sabbath. Now you ask, why would Catholics believe in Good Friday? It's because of this verse in isolation. If you look at this verse in isolation, and we all know that the Sabbath is Saturday, then they would say, well, logically, that means he would have died on Friday. But the problem is they don't realize that there's an extra Sabbath for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the 15th day is automatically a Sabbath no matter what day that it falls on. So when it's talking about the Sabbath here, it's not talking about your normal Sabbath. It's talking about a special Sabbath. Let me prove that. Go to John chapter 19. Go to John chapter number 19 for a moment. And you can kind of look at, you can kind of figure out these dates when you look at it from before or after, and you kind of, you know, point to it. But John chapter number 19, look at verse 31. The Bible says this, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." And you know, in other places, the Pharisees are making it clear they don't want to kill Jesus on the feast day because there would be an uproar. Why? Because it's a Sabbath. You're not going to be killing Jesus Christ on the Sabbath day and crucifying him, doing all these things, because then people would be freaking out, like, why are you breaking the Sabbath to kill this man? So they have to do it before the feast day. They have to do it before this high day, this special Sabbath day. Now, I'm gonna go through this chart quickly, okay? And I wanna show you a few things. Go to Mark. Go back to Mark and look at chapter number 11. Go to Mark chapter number 11. And if you look at the chart, you'll notice that kind of on the left side, we have the 10th day, which is the second day listed there. And right below the 10th, I have take a lamb. Because that was referenced in Exodus chapter number 12, when they said that they would choose a lamb for themselves on the 10th day. Well, that's exactly what happened with Jesus Christ. And that's what people celebrate as they call Palm Sunday. And you know, Palm Sunday would be the day in which Jesus Christ is having his triumphal entry into the city, and they're yelling and shouting, Hosanna. Look at Mark chapter 11, verse 9. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so we have an idea here of when this would be. This would most likely be the 10th day when they're choosing that lamb. They're choosing Jesus Christ. He's making that triumphal entry. They're all shouting and they're all excited. And if you compare that, you know, with other verses, which we will in a moment, when you compare that with John and other places in Scripture, it fits in perfectly with being the 10th day. But let's just use Mark alone. Let's just take Mark. Because you say, how did you come up with this timing, Pastor Shirley? It was the Gospel of Mark. I was just reading it, and it kind of gives you this, like, timeline of the Gospel of Mark. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 9, that's where I had it mentioned. But look at the next thing I have on the chart. It says, fig tree cursed. That's Mark 11, verse 12. And look at verse number 12. It says this, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply might find anything thereon. And so he ends up cursing this fig tree. But notice it said on the morrow. So that would mean it would have been the day after Hosanna. Okay, so we know that that was another day. And as we keep reading, we're going to find it another day. Look at verse number 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And what you can basically understand from the Gospel of Mark is this. When Jesus Christ saw the fig tree, he cursed it. And it immediately started to wither. But here's the thing. Just because it immediately started to wither doesn't mean that it was like as destroyed as it possibly could be. It was in a process of withering. It was in a process of deterioration. And so when they come back the next day, I mean, this thing is just a dry corpse. This thing is just like scorched earth. And you're just looking like, whoa, look at that fig tree that you cursed. I mean, this thing is just like nothing. And you say, what's that a picture of? Well, it's a picture of the Jews. Because as soon as they killed Christ on the cross, they're cursed and they start to wither. But it wasn't just an immediate destruction. It has a process of being destroyed. But then by AD 70, it's like, whoa, look at the fig tree that thou hast cursed. I mean, this thing is just decimated. This thing is just destroyed. And so you have to understand how God works. Sometimes God just has this perpetual, continual destruction. You know, this is the same with our lives and sin. Some people think, oh, I sinned, but I didn't die the next day. Okay, well, sometimes sin doesn't kill you right away. It takes a little bit. But you know what? You just let sin fester in your life. You just keep getting away from God. And eventually you'll see that you wither and shrivel up into nothing. You just get destroyed by sin. You get destroyed by the evils of this world. And you know what? The righteous flourish like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Okay? And so you have to understand that God allows things to take time. And we see this development, though. We had Hosanna, then we had what? The morrow, when he cursed it. Then we had the next day on the morning, whenever it's completely dried up. And then we can go to Mark chapter number 14. Mark chapter number 14. And look what it says in verse number 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover. So based on these few scriptures that I've shown you, you have to be able to back up a few days before the feast day. Now, when's the feast day? The feast day is the 15th day, and it would technically start that evening before, you know, right about 6 p.m.-ish, whenever the sun would set, you would enter in that feast day. So if we look at the chart, right, you'll notice that on Thursday, you have the sun going down and the kind of in between the 14th and the 15th day right there, okay? So where it's darker, it's a red moon on the 15th day. That is when they would enjoy that feast. That's when it starts. So if we were to say, okay, 2 days before then, we would see the 14th where it's the sun, and we'd see the 13th where it's the sun. And then notice that on the 12th day, on Tuesday, that's where it says after 2 days was the feast of the Passover, wasn't it? So doesn't that fit based on what I'm showing you so far? Okay. And then if you think, okay, Tuesday was that morning when he saw the fig tree. The day before would have been what? Monday. And then the day before that would have been what? Palm Sunday. So that fits in perfectly with how that fits on the chart. Now, let's go to John for a moment. Go to John chapter 12. And let's see if we can corroborate the timeline that we just formulated with the Gospel of John. But even if we go from the other side, Sunday, then we have the morrow, we have the morning, and then 2 days, that would be 5 days, right? And you have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, 5 days before what? The feast day, okay? Which the feast day is going to start in the evening, which would be the 15th day. Look at John chapter number 12, and let's read verse number 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. So John chapter 12, it kind of just randomly gives you a time reference all of a sudden. Because it was talking about lots of events and then just randomly says, hey, 6 days before the Passover, okay? And then it's going to give you a little bit more information, but skip down to verse number 12. Notice this, on the next day. So if it was 6 days, and then he says the next day, how many days are we away from? Five. Now, what was the fifth day away according to Mark? It was Palm Sunday, right? When they were shouting Hosanna in the highest, right? Well, what does it say in verse number 12? And on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So isn't that the exact same event that we had before? And we notice that it's both. So Hosanna has to be 5 days before the feast day, just like we already identified. So then you have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So that means the feast day would have been Thursday evening and Friday. Okay, because we understand that Jewish calendar holidays start in the evening. They start in the evening of that day. And so it fits again perfectly with our timeline, with our chart. Look at John chapter 13 and look at verse number 1. The Bible says, now before the feast of the Passover, what is the feast of the Passover? That's when they eat the meal, okay? This would be the 14th day at even has happened, and then they've gone into the 15th day. That's when they eat that feast. That's when they have the 7 days of unleavened bread, okay? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, and the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So what are we having in the timeline? What is John chapter 13? It's the Last Supper. Okay, so notice the Last Supper is denoted as the day before the feast day. Why? Because the Last Supper was on the day of preparation. It was the preparation day, which would have been the 14th day. And so you start on that 14th day in the evening, and you go all the way to the even, which is when they would kill that Passover lamb, which is when Christ is going to die. And that's why it's the Last Supper, and it really would have happened on Wednesday. Now, there's certain places in Scripture where it'll say, Matthew chapter number 26, go to Matthew real quick. I want to show you a verse in there that was kind of hard for me too, and kind of thinking about the timeline here. But Matthew 26, look at verse number 17. I would always plot this out, and then verses like this would just like, it would just destroy everything I thought I had built. But then when you kind of just study and you slow down and you let it explain itself, it all fits together. But look at verse number 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Okay. Now, then they're going to go and they're going to end up having the Last Supper. And you say, well, then how is that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and according to Luke, it's also called the Passover. So basically just the eight-day feast as known as the Passover. Now, if it's an eight-day feast, when does it start? On the 14th day. Okay, so that's the first day that they're going to eat. And when it says Passover, it's not saying the lamb. It's just saying the event. It's just saying they're going to eat the Passover. They're going to have unleavened bread on this day as well. They're going to eat together and fellowship. Now, what time would they have said this? I have it listed there on the chart, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It would have been Wednesday in the afternoon. Now, just think about this. Imagine it's December 24th, and it's 3 p.m., and I say, hey, where are we going to eat Christmas Eve dinner? Because it's today. No one would bat an eye at that. But when would Christmas Eve technically start? Wouldn't it be in the evening of that day? It's not like necessarily the whole day is the evening. It's just that that's the day that it starts, right? And so from their perspective, from their mentality, it's the morning, it's Wednesday, and you would say, hey, today's the first day of the feast. Why? Because it starts at that night at 6 p.m. Basically, when the sun's going to go down, they're going to have that meal. And so they're basically going to find a place that they're going to meet. And of course, the whole 14th day is dedicated to getting prepared and ready to have this feast day because they're going to have a dual Sabbath day right next to each other. So you want to get a lot of things prepared. You need a whole day to make sure you have everything done. You're not going to be doing any work on that feast day or that following Sabbath day. And so they're going to have a lot of work to do. They're identifying the place they're going to eat and they're eating together. Now, all that to say this, because you say, well, that's complicated. And I feel like I need a chart to explain to people why, you know, you believe the things you do. Because I believe it's Good Thursday, all right? It's not Good Friday. And if you try to go all the way to Wednesday, then you start messing up a lot of these other timelines. But what's a real simple way? Here's the easiest way I found to explain what I believe. Go to Luke chapter 24. Go to Luke 24. And no matter what you go to, no matter what passage of Scripture, it can be understood, you know, with this chart from, you know, looking at it either from the back or the forward, and it kind of fits together. It's just really the most difficult part is the fact that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover can mean different things. Now, Luke 24, look at verse number 20. This is the walk to Emmaus. This is where a couple men were walking there, and Jesus accompanies them and preaches them, in my opinion, one of the greatest sermons ever. It's basically just showing everywhere in the whole Bible where he's at and all the prophecies that were pertaining to him. I'm sure that was a pretty epic sermon. They said that their heart was burning within them, you know. And so that was a great sermon that he preached. But look what they say when they communicate with them. Look at verse 20. And he says, let's get a little more context. This is verse 19. And he said to them, what things? So this is Jesus. They're like saying, you know, do you know what happened recently? And he's like, what? And they say, I like how he plays coy with them. This is Jesus. Hey, have you heard of Jesus Christ? Who? You know, what happened? You know, tell me all about it. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So it's Sunday. These guys are walking. They run into Jesus. They're like, hey, did you hear what happened? He's like, what? You know, what happened? And he's like, about Jesus. There's this mighty prophet and word indeed. Everybody was thinking this guy's like the Messiah, or they're not sure. But everybody's talking about Jesus. Everybody, you know, he's this big figure. Everybody knows about him. He's healing people. He's preaching incredible sermons. Never a man spake like this man. I mean, imagine, everybody knows about Jesus, okay? And they're like, who are you? Like, how do you not know about Jesus? And he's saying, today is the third day since something happened, okay? What was the thing that happened? Well, he explains to you in verse number 20 how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So he's saying, today, Sunday, is the third day since what? He was crucified and killed, okay? So if Sunday is the third day, what would Saturday be? The second day since. If Saturday is the second day since, what would Friday be? It'd be the first day since. So then what would that mean? That would mean that he was killed on Thursday, because that would make Friday the first day since, Saturday the second day since, and Sunday the third day since. And so that's the easiest. I think that's a super clear verse. It's really easy to understand. It was the third day since. And again, that fits in with every other piece of the pie that we have here to look at. And so it's really clear. And some people might get mad. They'd be like, well, that's not exactly 72 hours then, Pastor Shelley. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 72 hours in the heart of the earth. Okay? He said 3 days and three nights. Okay? Now, there's a couple ways to look at that. 3 days and three nights could be exactly 72 hours, even though 3 days and three nights isn't exactly 72 hours. It's going to be off by a few milliseconds or a few minutes even, potentially. Or it could just be three separate days and three separate nights, okay? Which is really what the Bible is saying here, and it makes it very clear. But some people would say, well, what if he died on Wednesday? Couldn't that have been like 72 hours exactly? And here's the problem, it can't. Why? Well, because he would have died at even before the Sabbath day. Go to Mark chapter 15, go to Mark chapter number 15, and look at verse 34. Let me show you a couple of verses here. Mark chapter 15, look at verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we actually see, you know, a picture here of him becoming a curse for us, of God the Father literally forsaking his own Son. But notice it says at the ninth hour. Now, what would be the ninth hour in reference? Well, the ninth hour is going to be in reference to the breaking of the day. And how many hours are in a day? Jesus told us there's 12 hours in a day. So if we're saying 9 hours from the daybreak, assuming it's approximately 6 a.m. is daybreak, that would be about 3 p.m., okay, that Jesus would have died would have been 3 p.m. Now, look at verse number 42. So Jesus Christ dies, verse 42, and now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So are we in the Sabbath day? Are we in the feast day yet? Or is it still before? It's still before. And why are they so interested here? Look at verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So notice, at the point that it was even, you know, in the evening, and it's already come, this is part of the evening time, he had already died. Because he probably died immediately when it became even, at whatever point that was, about 3 p.m. or so. And it's very important, though, that they bury him quickly. Why? Because they don't want to violate the Sabbath. And they have to bury him in a tomb that's nigh unto them. That's why they go so quickly. They're getting him. They're putting him in the linen clothes, and they're burying him in the tomb with haste. Why? Because they don't want to violate that Sabbath day. But that means that there would have been 3 hours approximately before that even had come, before the next day had come. Well, there's another thing that the Bible says. It says that Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. Okay, it says in chapter 16. It says, verse 9, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, okay? Now, I don't believe this, but some people would say that he would have risen on Saturday evening, okay? Because that's the Jewish first day of the week, okay? He could have, they say like maybe he rose again at like 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, and that was the first day of the week. I personally believe it would have been after midnight. I believe it would have been between midnight and the breaking of dawn. It would have been the first day of the week from a Roman perspective and from a Jewish calendar perspective. But even if he did, let's assume that he rose again on Saturday evening at 6:01 p.m. That would mean it was at least 75 hours that he had been dead then. Because you have the 3 hour carryover from that Wednesday. You'd have the 3 hours on Wednesday, and then you would have had all Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, you would have at least 75 hours. So people that want to say, well, I think it's 72 hours, that's impossible. Or you have to say that he rose 3 hours before the setting of the sun on Saturday, which means he didn't rise on the first day of the week in any capacity. even if you were looking at it from a Jewish calendar perspective. So in order to keep all of the elements of the Bible true, then we have to realize that Wednesday is just not even feasible. But if you think about, okay, well then how long was he in the grave? Well, he would have been there for about 3 hours on Thursday, all of Friday and Saturday. So that would mean he was in the grave for about 2.2, 2.3 days. And evenings, we have all of Thursday evening, all of Friday evening, and I think the majority of Saturday. Like I said, it would have been sometime, you know, between midnight and 6 a.m. in the morning that he rose. The two women, Mary and the Marys, okay, Mary squared, were coming. They were coming before the sun was going to set, so they were coming maybe 5 a.m. or something like that, and he'd already risen. So he probably rose around 3 or 4 in the morning on that day, and it would have been very soon. It makes sense when you read the story, and this is just conjecture on my part, but it makes sense that he probably rose shortly before they actually showed up, because it's like they show up, and he's just right there, and he shows himself unto Mary Magdalene, and, you know, it's pretty cool when you think about it, because Mary Magdalene's the first person to get to see the resurrected Lord. And if you know anything about her backstory, she had been possessed with devils a majority of her life. Talk about a turnaround. Talk about a comeback story. A woman that had been possessed with devils ends up getting to be the first witness of the resurrection. She also must have had a big mouth. That's why he told her. Okay, no, just kidding. She's like, this lady's going to get the gospel out, you know. Just kidding. But we understand that, you know, Jesus Christ would have risen on the first day. And so it would have been maybe 2.6 nights, 2.2 days. But, you know, that wouldn't make a very good verse. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 2.2 days and 2.6 nights in the heart of the earth. You know, the Bible doesn't talk like that. It's just saying three distinct days and three distinct nights, right? If you were in hell for 1 second, you were like, I was there for a day, you know. Okay, and at the end of the day, was he there Wednesday? I'm sorry, Thursday? Yes, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday day. And he was there Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. So that is 3 days and three nights. Just like Jonah, we don't know when Jonah went in the whale's belly, but there's no way it was exactly 72 hours either. At some point, he's cast in, and it seems like maybe it's night, and then he comes back out, possibly day. It would have been in the middle part, and he's just attributed to having 3 days and three nights. So again, the Bible is a perfect narrative. It makes complete sense. And, you know, Catholics are unsaved, so they can't understand the Bible, all right? Go back to Mark chapter 14. Go back to Mark chapter number 14. Really, I don't personally believe that you even have to be spiritual to understand what I showed you. I think it just takes a little bit of study. But obviously having the Holy Ghost, that helps. I'm just saying that it just takes a little bit of study. That just shows you how bad the study is of Catholics. And the majority of people throughout the history, because the majority of people believe in Good Friday. In fact, most Baptists believe in Good Friday. You know, I ran into a lot of Baptists this weekend just preaching the gospel, and they were going to a Good Friday service. And so, you know, we need to change the culture and make it Good Thursday, all right? And know when the Last Supper was and what happened. Mark chapter 14, look at verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread. So what does that mean then? Let's read this verse again. Let's understand it. That's the eight-day event. Like it's the 14th day, and it's like the Christmas Eve, where it hasn't technically started as far as the 14th day, but it is that 14th day, okay? Because it's going to happen at 6 p.m. When they killed the Passover, what is the Passover? That's the lamb sacrifice. And his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Again, that's the eight-day event, not the lamb sacrifice. And so that's why it's confusing, I think, is because it says kill the Passover and then eat the Passover. And so you immediately tie those things together and say, oh, well, that means they're eating the lamb that they killed. But wait a minute, I just demonstrated to you from lots of scripture that's not what that's saying. So obviously Passover here means two different things in that same verse. Okay, that's why I took all that time to explain that to you. Now, go if you would to Luke 22 for a moment. Go to Luke chapter 22. Title of the sermon is The Last Supper. So now we know where the Last Supper is, and we know what the Last Supper is about. It's not eating the Passover lamb. It's not the feast day. Christ was their literal Passover, okay? So it's the preparation day. We're preparing for the killing of the Lamb. We're preparing and we're getting ready for that. Luke 22, look at verse number 15. The Bible says, "And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Now, when you study this with John chapter 13, we understand that they ate supper, and then when supper was ended, Christ came, he washed his disciples' feet, and I'm going to kind of show you a few verses there, and then they end up having this special service of the bread and the juice. Now, the Bible talks about this in another place. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Let me explain to you what the Last Supper is, and this is important because Christ is telling us to do this, and Christ is saying this is a memorial that we're supposed to perform in remembrance of him, and that is picturing some things. It's picturing his body, and it's picturing his blood. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this church is doing a lot of good things, but has a couple things screwed up, and this chapter is dedicated to fixing a couple things that are screwed up. Number one, guys need to get a haircut, and women need to let their hair grow out is basically the first problem they have in this chapter. And then the second problem is they have a problem with the Lord's Supper. And I want to kind of just quickly go through this and explain a few things. But look at verse number 20. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, that verse is a really, really difficult verse in my opinion. I think it's one of the hardest verses to be understood. But what I've come to the conclusion of, and I think when you study the context, it's crystal clear. What he's basically saying is when this church came together, they weren't really eating the Lord's Supper. They were doing something different. They were screwing it up. And then he explains how they were screwing it up or how they were doing this wrong. He says, verse 21, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." So he's saying, some of you guys are eating and some of you guys are not eating, and you're not even doing it together. And then he says in verse 22, "What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So basically he's rebuking them saying, why don't you guys eat at home? You know, coming to church and performing the Lord's Supper is not about eating a meal. It's a different thing. That's why in John chapter 13, I'll show you in a moment, that there's a distinction between having a meal and doing the Lord's Supper. Now, why would you eat a meal? To satisfy the flesh, right? I mean, you're hungry. I mean, I'm kind of hungry right now, right? Who's with me? You know, it's really about the flesh. You know, it's not a spiritual thing necessarily just to eat a meal. We eat on a regular basis. That's our daily bread. That's our daily food. But the Lord's Supper is not to satisfy some kind of a physical, fleshly craving. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual symbolism and picture. And so what they're doing is not a spiritual picture, and that's why they're getting rebuked. So he's going to remind them of what the Lord said and what the Lord did. He says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." So what's the emphasis here? It's remembering Christ. It's not about some great bread or some great juice. It's about thinking about Christ. It's about remembering what Christ did for you. He says in verse number 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So when you have the Lord's Supper, what does it do? It continually reminds us of the Lord's death until he returns. It's a service that we do to remind ourselves of what Christ did. Verse 27, "Wherefore," meaning for this reason, "whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So someone would potentially eat or drink this, not understanding the importance, not understanding the symbolism that exists here. And we understand that what we're doing is symbolic. There's nothing special about the bread or the juice on this table up here, okay? It's not going to like immediately transform into Christ's body when we eat it. Okay, that's Catholic theology, and it's weird theology. Okay, there's nothing about it from a physical perspective that's special. What's special is the symbolic spiritual picture that Christ is offering. And somebody could take the Lord's Supper just thinking it's food, just thinking that this is just nothing, just a cracker and just whatever, and taking it irreverently, and that would be wrong. And because this church is doing the Lord's Supper very irreverently, that's part of the reason that they're being condemned. Okay, and I believe that's one aspect of eating or drinking unworthily. Notice the person that's eating or drinking unworthily is not discerning the Lord's body. So is someone that's eating or drinking unworthily, do they even realize what they're doing? No, that's part of the problem. That's why it'd be partially unworthy. You know, it's not like just a regular snack that I'm offering to somebody. It's like, this is the Lord's communion. This is the Lord's supper that we're partaking here. This is a spiritual thing. So we want to take it with a spiritual understanding. He says in verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, he also says in this in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now, when he says when ye come together to eat, what is he referencing? The context of the entire chapter. What would it be that they would come together to eat? The Lord's Supper. That would be the event that they're going to come together and eat. And he's saying, wait for one another, meaning don't do it out of order. Don't just like, hey, as you walk in, just one guy gets it and one guy's eating and just like this potluck. No, it's we all eat it together. It's part of unity. You know, it's having unity in the church. It's being of one accord. We all agree on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We all have the same doctrine when it comes to salvation. We're unified, and it brings us closer together. That's one of the emphases of this. He said in verse number 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. So again, he's saying, you guys have these divisions, and you're not coming together for the better. You know, when we come together, in other words, supper, we want it to be for the better. We want it to have the unity, and we want to be doing the same thing, believing the same thing. And he says in verse number 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So notice the guy that's showing up at church and is like, oh, I heard you're having a meal. It's like, no, the Lord's Supper is not a meal. It's a symbolic spiritual picture. You're not going to be fully satisfied physically from this, okay? And in fact, I remember being a kid and doing the Lord's Supper, and I would eat it, and I would be like, man, I want another one, you know, because I was like, it's because it's not a satisfying thing from the fleshly perspective. It's a spiritual picture. And so there's a separation here from 34 to 33, where 33 is saying you're coming together with Lord's Supper, 34 is saying you're eating food to satisfy your physical needs. That you do at home. You know, that you would do not as a part of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying that this is just saying, like, we can't have fellowships at the church or eat food at the church. It's just that that's separate than the Lord's Supper. We wouldn't want to have the Lord's Supper and a meal at the same time. That would be irreverent, okay? That would be defeating the point. Now, go, if you would, to chapter 5 for a moment. Let me explain a couple other things, because there's a lot of belief out there about this eating or drinking unworthily. And let me explain what I believe the passage is very clearly teaching, okay? Number one, eating it irreverently would be eating or drinking unworthily. Not understanding, not discerning the Lord's body, not doing it the way that he prescribed it. That could cause problems in the church. That could cause even physical sickness or his death as prescribed, okay? What would be another way that I could eat the Lord's Supper unworthily according to Scripture? Well, here's one that I believe would be a way to eat unworthily, is if you're not even supposed to be here and you're partaking in the Lord's Supper. And you say, well, how could someone be in church And they're not supposed to be here. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse number 11. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one. No, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from yourselves, among yourselves, that wicked person. So there's certain people that are in certain sins that should be thrown out of church. Okay? And what's the picture? Well, look what it says in verse number 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the spiritual picture here is that when we come together as a church, that we're not eating with leavened bread. We're, you know, basically with dirty hands or doing it irreverently or with malice or these type of things. And you say, well, how did someone do that? By allowing people to exist in the church that should be kicked out. By not exercising church discipline. Now, here's the thing. What is another way to word church discipline? Wouldn't it be judging? You know, and why would somebody say, how dare you say someone can't come to the church? You're judging them, okay? But here's the thing. If we judge ourselves, then we don't need God to judge us, do we? Now, isn't that what the passage says? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. So again, if we're not going to basically rule ourselves correctly and throw people out of the church that shouldn't be here, okay, then when we do the Lord's Supper, we're doing it irreverently. We're not doing it correctly. We're doing it like a picture. We're basically having leavened bread from a spiritual picture, and God would be very displeased with that. So someone that shouldn't even be in church should not take the Lord's Supper, okay? That would be a bad, you know, say, well, who's that? The railer, the drunkard, the fornicator. Now, I try my best to discipline the church when appropriate, but I can't know everything. I can't know if someone is guilty on this list, but you do. And that person should not, you know, they shouldn't even be in church. Obviously, they should fix it and then get back in church. But at the end of the day, we want to be that new lump, and we want to come together. Now, some people say this. If you have an unconfessed sin, you can't take, you know, the Lord's Supper. If you're too sinful or something, don't take the Lord's Supper. Well, first of all, where's the line on that? An unconfessed sin? I'm sure that I had a thought of foolishness today that I didn't really repent of yet. I didn't remember. I didn't realize. Okay, where's the line on that? And it's not saying, like, you're so righteous that you're worthy to take the Lord's Supper. You know, I'm worthy because of Christ's imputed righteousness, not because of my righteousness. You know, obviously the separation, I believe, is there's certain sins that would just get you kicked out of church. That person just shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. Okay, the person that doesn't even know what's going on should not take the Lord's Supper. And obviously that would include every unsaved person, because everybody that's unsaved, they don't even know what's going on. They need to get saved first before they're going to partake in Lord's Supper. But if you're saved and you're not one of those people on 1 Corinthians 5 and you understand this is a spiritual picture, you know, I believe every person should be able to then take the Lord's Supper. They should examine themselves and say, hey, you know what, I'm saved. I know what we're doing here. And, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not in a current violation of one of these sins, so I can take the Lord's Supper. Go, if you would, to John chapter 13. Now, based on that information and based on this understanding of Scripture, was there someone at that dinner that should have not taken the Lord's Supper? Yeah. How about Judas? Was he saved? No. So would he have understood and discerned the Lord's body there? No. And guess what? He's an extortioner anyways, okay? Or He's selling out the Lord Jesus Christ. He should have not been there. He should have not taken the Lord's Supper. And guess what? He's damned for it. The devil immediately enters his body as soon as he what? Takes the sop and eats it. So, I mean, that's not a coincidence, okay? And, you know, you Judases out there, you should be afraid. And don't think that there couldn't be one, all right? That's why we should take the Lord's Supper too, you know, just extra bonus. Judas is going to go hang himself pretty soon. See, that's why I wish, you know, I wish I had done that at the beginning of Steadfast, because there was a couple people in there that needed to take that with us. I'll let you figure that who that is out, all right? Look at John chapter 13, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should not depart out of this world and the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So again, we see that distinction. I just read that verse again because it's after supper, right? This is a separate event, which then correlates with everything we read in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Look at verse number 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake." Now, I want to pause for a second, okay? And this has nothing to do with the sermon, but this is a side point to where we've led up. There's this stupid false prophet teacher that said, like, Judas was a superstar apostle and that nobody would have suspected him. He was, like, the least person to be suspected. And I can prove that false from the Bible, okay? Now, when they're sitting here, they don't know for sure it's Judas, okay? That's clear in the Bible. They don't know that it's for sure Judas. In fact, even when he hands this up, they're still confused and they don't realize it's Judas. Now, why? Well, typically because under the pure, all things are pure. You know, these guys love the Lord. They're some of the greatest people to ever live. Obviously, they're not thinking that any of these guys are going to be the Judas. They're worried about themselves. Think about Peter. When Jesus came unto Peter, he said, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Isn't that a pretty humbling attitude? And if you're a pretty humble person, you're not just going to immediately be like, this guy, you know. You're going to kind of look inwardly. You're going to be afraid that it's you. You're going to be afraid that you're going to be the one to betray him. So a lot of them are kind of looking inward. But to say that Judas is the guy they would least suspect is immediately proven false by this verse. Because notice who Peter asks to ask. The one who's leaning on Jesus' breast. Now, why would you ask him if it's possible that he's going to be the betrayer? They all know John's not going to be the betrayer. I mean, you're all looking at John. You're like, okay, well, hey, John, who is it? You know, ask him. You're not going to want, John's not going to be the guy. John's obviously not the guy you're going to think. You know, you have certain apostles that are going to be better than others. You have the three. You know, you have Peter, John, and you have James. And so you're going to have those guys as kind of the upper echelon. And think about it in our church. There's been people that you've gone to church with that ended up being a rotten person, just a super wicked person. And most of the time when you ask people, you know, what do you think about this person? You would say, well, I never thought that they would go to that extreme. I never thought they were that bad. I never thought they were that wicked. But usually everybody's like, there was something weird about him, though. You know, you go around, you ask, you know, like, there's this guy, his name rhymes with, you know, Ugg Bridge, you know, and it's like, everybody's like, this guy's weird. And really, I believe, you know, that if they had asked the disciples this, all right, I want you to write down a name of who you think the betrayer is, but you can't write your own name. I guarantee Judas would have come up on a lot of those sheets, my friend. Okay, it's not like Judas is just pulling the wool over these guys' eyes completely. It's just they're a good-hearted person. They're not wanting to just throw someone to the bus right away. But obviously, you know, Judas is able to essentially get away with a lot of wickedness here, and they're still kind of confused. But that doesn't mean that Judas was great, or Judas was awesome, or he was performing all these miracles and getting all these people saved and tricking them. No, he was just kind of under the radar, and they weren't paying attention to him, and they didn't really understand these things. A lot of things they didn't understand yet. But notice what he says in verse 24. "Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." So, now that's kind of crazy. I mean, Jesus is like, whoever I give this to. And then he's just like, Judas. Now, he leaves. And they still aren't, they're still just confused. And you say, why are they confused? It's not, this is my opinion, okay? It's not because Judas is a great guy. It's because in their mind, it's unfathomable how anybody would betray Jesus. So whenever he's leaving, they're just coming up with any possible good reason. They're like, maybe he's just getting more spices. Is there any evidence here that they need more spices or they need to go get something else? No. It's just that in their mind, there's no way that anybody would go and just sell Jesus out. This is the Son of God. This is the guy that has, he's the literally eternal life. So it's just hard for them to realize why anybody would ever do such a thing. It's not because Judas is just this super wonderful, awesome, great person, okay? Now, go if you would to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's talk about the symbolism for a moment, and then we're going to conclude our sermon. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we understand that there's the bread and there's the juice. What is the bread the picture of? A bread has to be unleavened because it pictures Christ being without sin. Leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible spiritually, and unleavened is a picture without sin. And look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So if you have leavened bread, that's the wrong picture. Now you're picturing the wrong Christ. The right Christ has to be unleavened. That's why we have unleavened bread, is to picture Christ's sinless, perfect life. And that's why you also read in 1 Corinthians 5 to purge out the old leaven. Go, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. The bread is also a picture of his body and how it was broken for us. And so he literally breaks the bread. And that's why we have bread up here that has been broken to picture what Christ did for us, how he was literally broken, his body was broken for us, and it makes us whole. Now, 1 Peter chapter number 1, look at verse 18, the Bible reads, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Now, when the Bible talks about what Christ did, it does not say in the King James Bible that he drank wine. It says that he drank of the fruit of the vine, okay? And some people would think, oh, wine, he's drinking alcohol. You go to a lot of Catholic churches and they're literally drinking liquor or alcohol. It's not liquor, but it's the liquor of the grapes. It's basically fermented wine, which would be the exact same error as eating leavened bread. Because why? Because that fermentation, that process of it altering itself is a picture of sin. And so that fresh, perfect juice that comes straight out from the grape, that's a picture of Christ's precious blood that hasn't been tainted, that's without sin, that is going to be the payment for us. So that's why when we drink, we don't drink alcohol, okay, for any reason, number one. Number two, Christ didn't drink alcohol. You know, that makes me really mad. I've seen billboards where they say, oh, Jesus drank alcohol too. Blasphemy. It's wicked. He didn't drink alcohol. He's never going to drink alcohol. The closest you can get to that is when they offered him a drink on the way and he spit it out, okay, because he didn't know what was in it. Something mixed in there. But no, he didn't drink alcohol. No, he wasn't going to consume alcohol. He felt every single ounce of pain on that cross for us. He didn't even have any Tylenol. You know, he didn't have any Advil. I mean, he felt every piece of that painful thing that he went through. Go, if you would, to John chapter 6. The last place I'm going to return, John chapter number 6. And so that's why we eat. Now, you say, why do we eat, though? Well, again, it's spiritual, and Christ gave us this picture. And really, the Catholics and a lot of people screw all these things up. But we eat the bread and we drink the juice as a picture of accepting Christ's sacrifice. And it's a spiritual picture. John chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he, shall live by me. Now, this portion of Scripture, because it's spiritual, the natural man doesn't understand it. And so a lot of churches, the Catholic Church, other churches like Episcopal churches, and other Catholic light versions, will have what's known as the Eucharist. And the Eucharist, they'll have the Lord's Supper. They have it like every Sunday, okay? And they offer this on a weekly basis. And they are offering them a cracker and alcoholic wine. But they believe that it's literally turning into Christ's body and blood every single time that they have it. Why? Because they don't understand these verses. And they think that they have eternal life. They think they're going to go to heaven because they eat the Eucharist, because they eat the cracker, because they drink that juice or alcohol. That's what they think. But here's the problem. Jesus Christ was speaking spiritually. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You can eat every single Eucharist cracker and drink every single cup of juice that they have and never go to heaven and have zero eternal life. And here's a weird thing. If it's eternal life, why do you have to do it every week? Wouldn't you just have to do it once? I mean, nothing that they say even makes any sense. It also is blasphemous because it's making Christ die over and over again. Because it's literally his body and blood spilt there every single week that they have to consume every single week. No, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. No, once was his body broken. No, once was his blood shed. And no more, never again. He's risen from the dead. We celebrate on Easter the resurrection. Now, obviously, we're having Lord's Supper this evening, and, you know, I would probably prefer to do it on Wednesday, but we're doing it this evening, and more people can be together. And I don't think that the timing, there's some significance to the exact timing, okay? Some people get really particular, that's fine if they want to. Some people do it every week, that's fine. I think on timing, that's just your preference. My preference is to do it, you know, at minimum once a year, probably only a couple times a year. And I think if we do it on a rarer basis, it makes it more special. You know, it's something that we can commemorate, talk about, think about, and celebrate as a special service. And so what's the most important aspect of this? It's picturing salvation. You know, we don't eat his body physically, we eat it spiritually. We don't drink his blood literally, we drink it spiritually, and that's what gives us life, is his death, burial, and resurrection, and what he did for us. And when we do these things, we need to be reminded of what Christ did for us and how our sins put him on that cross. You know, this is my takeaway. When I have the Lord's Supper, you have to realize that your sins killed Jesus Christ. And so it should be a sobering thing to say, you know, maybe I should try to serve him better. Maybe I should be less sinful. You know, maybe I should start cleaning myself up and trying to live a more godly and righteous life, because he's coming back one day and I'm going to face him. I'm going to stand there before him and I want to be pleasing in his sight. You know, some people are going to be ashamed to see him. He's going to be ashamed to see them. And so it's important that we live a chaste and a clean life and that we're thinking of Christ on the daily basis. And we have this memorial to be reminded again that it's all about him. It's all about what he did for us. And so let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our church. Thank you for this time where we can come together and we can celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, your sacrifice on the cross, that your body was broken for us and that your blood was spilt so that we could have life through your body and through your blood. And thank you so much for the resurrection, and thank you for everything that you've given us. I pray that you would just bless this service this evening, that we would understand the spiritual picture, and that it would just bring more unity in our church. It would allow us to draw closer to you and make sure that we put Christ at the forefront of our mind and of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.